Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Lord, we pray you'd give illumination and clarity and understanding, spiritual understanding on your word, that your Holy Spirit would take the truths that undergird this text and apply those truths to our lives, that we would walk consistently with you, Lord, and have a strong foundation whereby we would never stumble. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 8 really can be divided into two parts. There's a first half and a second half. The first half is verses 1 to 17. The second half is verses 18 to 39. In the first half, Paul's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And he mentions the Spirit again and again and again, talking about all the wonderful ministries that he has to the believer. But starting in verse 18, he starts to talk about something differently. He says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now here in verse 18, he talks about suffering and glory, present suffering and future glory. And more than that, he says the present suffering that we're going through right now can't even be compared with the future glory that God is going to reveal to us. And now he's going to go and expand on that in verses 18 to 39. For example, in verses 19 to 22, he says, the creation was subjected to futility, which means emptiness or vanity or pointlessness, because it's a product of the fall. When Adam and Eve fell, God cursed the ground. And the world that we look at today is not like the original creation that God made. You've got earthquakes and floods and tsunamis and tornadoes and devastation going on. And you have the animals and the plants getting sick and dying. And nothing is the way God originally made it to be. We live in a fallen world. So there's this suffering, not only of us, but also of the animal and plant creation. But then he says in verse 23, not only that, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So the plant and animal creation is subjected to futility, but even we, there's this groaning within us because our bodies suffer. Anybody here ever have any bodily suffering? Amen? And in these present bodies, you sin. And that makes you groan, because if you're a Christian, you don't want to sin. And you feel guilty and ashamed when you sin. And you want God's forgiveness when you sin. And so there's this groaning in these present bodies. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. See, we are redeemed people, but living in unredeemed bodies. They will be redeemed when Christ comes back, but they're not redeemed yet. So present suffering, future glory. Now, 3 weeks ago, my last sermon, we focused all of our time on verse 28. And I called verse 28 the Christian's greatest promise. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let me just remind you of the elements of this great promise. First of all, the core of the promise, all things work together for good. That's the core of it. In the Christian's life, all things work together for good. The certainty of the promise, we know that all things work together for good. It's not just that we wish or we hope that it's that way. We know it. It's certain. Not only that, the cause of the promise. We know that God causes. It's not just luck or fate or chance by which this happens. God, that an unseen creator God is behind all things that are happening, and he's working all things together for good. Not only that, the completeness of the promise. We know that God causes all things. Not some things, even most things. Everything in the believer's life, no matter what it is or how bad it feels at the time, it may not be good in and of itself, and it may not feel good in and of itself, but God is causing all of those things to work together for good, ultimate good. And then finally, the community of that promise. Who's it good for? Believers. This isn't, Romans 8:28 is not a promise for the entire world. You have to be a Christian for this promise to be true about you. Because the last part of the verse says, to those who love God, and who are they? They're the ones who are called according to his purpose. This is a promise for born-again believers, for Christians. Now, notice verse 29 begins with the word for. And if you're a careful student of the Bible, that's important to you because it tells you that 29 is connected to 28. That means that verse 29 is going to be an explanation of something Paul just got done saying in verse 28. What's the very last thing Paul got done saying in verse 28? All things work together. Called according to his purpose. So now in verse 29, Paul's going to go on to explain God's purpose. So anyone, if you're not aware of what God's purpose is, he's going to tell you. And when I think about the purpose of God, there's one word that really fits. It's the word invincible. The word invincible. The word invincible means too powerful to be defeated or overcome. The purpose of God is too powerful to be defeated or overcome by anyone or anything. It cannot be thwarted. That's what he's going to tell us in these two verses. God's invincible purpose is like a golden chain with five unbreakable links. So if you picture a chain with five links connected together, and these links are so strong that nobody can break them apart, that's what we have here in verse 29 and 30. And here are the links. We don't have any outline because I forgot to send it to Oleg, but I'll tell you what the outline is. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Those are the five links that Paul lays out here. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Let's look at those five links. And I pray it would make you feel more secure in your relationship to Jesus than you ever have. Okay, first of all, foreknowledge. And this is the one that there's the most debate about. First of all, who are the ones who are called according to God's purpose? Verse 28. Well, we know who they are from verse 29. This promise of verse 28 is good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew. Does that tell you? He's making a link with the ones that are called according to his purpose. They're the same ones that are foreknown by God. I hope you can see that from the text. They're synonyms. He's describing the same group of people. So let's talk about God's foreknowledge. The word foreknow simply means to know before. Pretty simple. To know before. But what is it that God knows before? That's the question. And there are different schools of thought on this. One school of thought says God looks down the tunnel of time and he sees, he knows beforehand what choices people will make, and he knows that some people are going to choose him and some people are going to reject him. Okay, that's one school of thought. God knows in advance what people will do, and based on his previous knowledge of what they will do on their own, he predestines the ones that will choose him to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Okay, there are some significant problems with that view. Some pretty serious problems, and I'll mention some of them. First of all, Paul doesn't say for what God foreknew. He says for whom. Amen. So it's not that God foreknows what they will do. God knows people. He foreknows certain people. And that's different. He's talking about a relationship with individuals rather than events that are going to transpire. See, It doesn't say that God foreknew what we would do. It says that God foreknew us. The same ones that love God, the same ones that are called according to God's purpose. Those are the ones God knew ahead of time. Also, if God were to look down through the tunnel of time, how many people would he see on their own choose him? Zero. Why? Because the Bible says men are born children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, under the dominion of sin, and slavery to their lusts and pleasures. They're not born neutral where they can just incline any way they want. They're born with a bent towards evil. They're fallen. And so if God looks down through the tunnel of time, he sees millions upon millions, billions of spiritually dead people. Remember, Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No man can. It's not saying I don't give them permission to. Yes, I invite them. I give them permission to come, but they can't. No man can come unless the Father who sent me draws them. He says in verse 65 of John 6, no man can come to me unless it has been granted him of the Father. It's a gift that God gives that people will come. So if God looked down through the tunnel of time, he sees nobody coming. So that's another reason why that view doesn't work very well. A third reason, and this is right in the text, is that only those who are called are justified. Now, look at verse 30. It says, these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. Now, when is a person justified, according to Scripture? Well, that's true time, but is there anything the person must do in order to be justified? Yes, they have to believe. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith. You can't be justified apart from faith. So when a person believes in Christ, they're justified. They're pronounced righteous. But did you notice that the call comes before the justification? That's very important. Foreknowledge, then predestination, then calling, then justification. See, if you're justified, you're saved. You're on your way to heaven. But calling happens before justification. And if you're justified by faith, that means the calling precedes and brings about justification, which means that faith is a result of the calling. See, you have to think about it this way. Does my faith cause me to be called? Or does God's call cause me to have faith? Well, according to Romans 8, 29 and 30, God's call brings about and produces faith. So, if God just looked down through the tunnel of time, he would see nobody believing. God himself must call an individual in order for them to believe. So, our faith doesn't happen simply through our own self-determination or our free will or some kind of a choice that we make apart from anything that God does. It doesn't happen because of us. It happens because of God, God's call. God works in us and he brings it to pass. We believe because God empowers us to do so. So my faith is not my contribution to salvation. My faith is a sovereign gift of God's grace. Okay, now maybe various Bible translations will help us here in Romans 8:29. I looked at all kinds of translations, and I'm going to read four of them to you. Most of these are modern translations. The New Living Translation, and I want you to be thinking of the word that keeps repeating as we read through these verses. New Living Translation, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son. God knew his people in advance and chose them to become like his son. The Amplified Version. For those whom he foreknew and loved and chose beforehand, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. The Good News Translation. Those whom God had already chosen, he also set apart to become like his son. The New Century Version. God knew them before he made the world and he chose them to be like his son. Do you hear a word that keeps repeating in all these translations? What is it? Chose. Chose. Instead of using the word foreknow, they use the word chose. Which tells us that the translators believe that when foreknowledge is used in verse 29, it's not just simply God knowing facts ahead of time, it's God making a choice of certain people. So foreknowledge is really synonymous with the doctrine of election. And I don't know if you've ever heard of that before. The doctrine of election is the doctrine that God has made a choice of certain people to everlasting life before he made the world. Acts 2:23 might help us here. Let's go over there. Acts 2:23. Here, the Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching to all the Jews that are assembled. And in verse 23, he says, "This man," referring to Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, what I want you to notice is that he couples foreknowledge of God with the predetermined plan of God. In other words, those two things go together. God's foreknowledge and his predetermined plan. Now, I don't know if that's helpful to you, but it's helpful to me because it tells me that foreknowledge is not just that God knew in advance that Jesus would die, but it was part of God's plan. Set in motion before he made the world, God chose Christ to be the Savior of sinners, and he predestined that Christ would be the Savior of sinners. It's not just that he knew it would happen. This is a plan put in motion by God the Father. So when we talk about God foreknowing people, I don't think it's just simply meaning, well, God knows in advance who's going to choose him. It means that it's part of God's predetermined plan that he set in motion that this group of people are going to, that God planned that he would know them in a special way. A saving, intimate relationship with this group of people. John Stott, well, let me back up. Let's take a look at some verses in the Bible that might help us to understand what it means by God's knowledge, God knowing. And I'm going to quote the King James on Genesis 4:1 because it's very literal here. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore him a son, Cain. Adam knew her. Well, what does that mean? He had sex with her. He had sexual relations with his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. So know there means more than Adam knew about Eve. It means he had this intimate, the most intimate of all relationships with his wife, and she conceived and had a son. He's talking about relationship, intimacy of relationship. Also, Amos 3, verse 2. And you may not want to turn there because you may not know how to find it, but it's one of the minor prophets. But basically, it says this. God is speaking to Israel, and he says, "You have I chosen," the King James says known, because that's what it literally says, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, all the modern translations don't translate it "no." They translate it "chosen." "You only of all the families of the earth have I chosen." But do you see, for God to know someone sometimes means he has chosen them or he's entered into this intimate relationship with them. Also, Matthew 7:23, and you've heard this one many times, on the day of judgment, Jesus is going to say to some people, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." What? I never knew you. Does that mean he never knew anything about those people that are sent to hell? It means he never had a saving, intimate relationship with them. And for God to foreknow someone means that before time began, God had a plan, and in that master plan, he determined that he was going to enter into a saving, intimate relationship with certain people. That's the doctrine of election. And I think that's what Paul means in Romans 8:29, for whom God foreknew, for whom God had chosen unto eternal life. Now, that's why I say this is a hotly debated text, because you've got different schools of thought on this. But since I'm the teacher, I have to teach it the way I see it, right? John Stott, a well-respected Bible commentator, has made this point. John Stott said, "Know is used in a sense practically synonymous with love. Whom he foreknew is therefore virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. Foreknowledge is sovereign, distinguishing love." Now, it is true that there is a sense in which God loves all of his creation. He loves every person. There's another sense where God has a special saving distinguishing love for his people. And I think that's what we run into here in foreknowledge, this special love, this powerful love, this invincible love, this conquering love. It's going to take a person from the guttermost and raise them to the uttermost. Nothing can stop it, because God is for that person, as we're going to see in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who's against us? That's the kind of love we see in this passage. Unstoppable love. Paul calls it, what does he call it? Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love. That's the only time in the Bible he refers to it as great love. This is the great love we're talking about. If you're a Christian, you need to know God has a great love for you. And it's not like this general love for all mankind. It's special and it's sovereign and it's distinguishing, and nothing can stop that love. That's his point in Romans 8. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? No. He ends up saying nobody. And nothing can ever stop it, because it's invincible. Now, maybe a couple of other verses would help here. I'm arguing that when Paul talks about God foreknowing a group of people, he's talking about before time, he set his love on certain people. Are there any other verses in Scripture that speak about God doing something like that? Well, I think there are. Deuteronomy 7:7. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you. There it is. Because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Do you see how he couples setting his love on you with choosing you, as though those two things help us understand one another? For God to choose someone is to set his love on them. For God to set his love on them is to choose them. Those two ideas go straight together. Also, Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I think will help us here. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. I do not believe the Lord has this everlasting kind of love on every person in the world, because he does not draw every person with loving kindness. If he did, they would come to Christ, as we're going to see in a minute. To draw someone is the same as God calling them, and every single person God calls, according to Romans 8:30, is justified, meaning they believe. Meaning he doesn't call every person like that. He calls some. He calls the ones he foreknew. And those whom he foreloved, I'll just say it that way, those whom he foreloved, according to Romans 8:29, he predestined. Let's go back there to Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, and I'm going to just paraphrase that, for those whom he foreloved, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now let's look at the second link in that golden chain of salvation, predestination. Predestination and election are not the same thing. They're different ideas, different concepts. Election means God makes a choice. He selects. Predestination refers to the destination of the people he selected, where they're going to end up. Think about the word predestination. It's a pretty simple word, because we understand pre, right? That means before. Destination, you ever gone on a trip? Wherever you're headed to, that's your destination. So predestination means God decides ahead of time where you're going to end up. And according to verse 29, where you're going to end up, if you're foreknown, is conformed to the image of his son. That's where you're going to end up. That's the predestined end for all God's people. Perfect, complete conformity to Jesus Christ. Now, this conformity to Jesus begins the moment a person is born again, because the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell and he begins to sanctify you. And your whole life will be a process of sanctification, where the Spirit of God is gradually conforming you. He shows you sin in your life. He moves upon you to repent of that sin. He gives you grace to forsake that sin and to move forward in holiness. And then he shows you another area of your life and then another area. So all your life long, it's progressive sanctification happening. But when Christ returns one day, you are going to be made just like him, not only morally, but also in your body. Your body's going to be like his. He's going to give you a redeemed, glorified body. So your body will be conformed to Christ's image and your soul, because you won't sin anymore. You won't want to, and you won't be tempted to, and you're not going to have a sin nature. So you're not going to. Conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Remember Romans 8:28 said, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good." Verse 29 tells us what the good is. It's not just that God will make you rich right now or take away all your sicknesses or diseases and just make everything great in your life. He's not talking about that. He's talking about you being made like Jesus. That's the good. There is nothing better than that. If we had eyes to see like God does, we would know that for us to be like Jesus is the greatest good. And that's what God is working everything together in your life to produce. He wants you to become like his son. Now, let's look at the last part of verse 29. Why are these people predestined to be like Christ? It tells us, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the reason. Now, the word firstborn is not first in time, but first in preeminence. If you came from a Jewish family, you would understand this concept, because the firstborn in a Jewish family receives a double portion of the family inheritance, and he's the preeminent son. He's like the leader of the family. And that's why when Paul's writing to the Colossians, I'll just read this to you. He says in Colossians 1, verse 18, "Christ is also head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place," or the preeminence, "in everything." Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That doesn't mean Jesus was the first person to rise from the dead, because he wasn't. Remember back in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 17, it says that Elijah raised this widow's son from the dead. So that guy rose from the dead before Jesus did. So Jesus was not the firstborn in terms of time to rise from the dead. He is the preeminent one amongst everyone who will ever rise from the dead. He is the exalted, glorious one, the one that all of us look to as our King and God and treasure. He's the firstborn, the preeminent one, the glorious one that rose from the dead. See, Christ is the prototype. I think that's a good analogy. You know, when someone wants to create like a widget, you know, or a toaster or a computer or something, they work on it and they work on it and they work on it until they get the prototype perfect. And if it's not just quite right, they keep working because they're going to mass produce this thing, and they want to make sure that what they mass produce is exactly what they want. So they work on it until they get this thing just the way they want it. And then they put it on the assembly line and they make thousands or millions of these things and they sell them to all the people. Christ is the prototype. He's the one that all of us are being conformed to. And if we're all being conformed to him, that means that his image is the right image. That means that God made him the prototype, conforming us unto his image, so that he would be exalted by his church as the glorious one, the preeminent one, the sovereign one, the beautiful, majestic one. God wanted to exalt his son. And that's why he predestined every one of us to be conformed to Jesus' image. Okay, there's predestination for us. Let's move on to the third link, calling. Calling. It says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called." The Greek is even more specific. And the New American Standard Version, before it was updated in 1995, actually had it better. It had it more literal. It said there, "And those whom he predestined, these he also called." Very specific. Those whom he predestined, these he also called. What does that tell you? It tells you every single one he predestined is called. And no one who wasn't predestined gets called. Only the group that was foreknown is predestined. And only the group that is predestined is called. And only this group that is called is justified. And only this group that's justified is glorified. The very same group starts off. You see, what we have here is a sweeping eternal plan of salvation. Foreknowledge reaches into eternity past, and glorification stretches into eternity future. And God's giving us a little glimpse into his sweeping eternal plan. And what he's telling us is the very same people that started off in being foreknown are the very same ones that are glorified. And nobody's added and nobody drops out. It's the same group. That's the way I'm reading verses 29 and 30. I really don't see any other way to read it, to be honest with you. So, calling. All those who are predestined are called. What is this call that we're talking about? Well, we talked about this a few weeks ago in Romans 8:28, but let's refresh our memories a little bit. Sometimes the Bible, when it talks about God's call, is talking about a general call, like Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. So the call goes out to more people that are chosen. But the call he's talking about there is not this call of Romans 8. Sometimes the Bible refers to a general invitation to come to Christ for salvation. Like when people are out in the streets preaching to the people walking by and they're inviting them to come to Christ to be saved. Well, 99.9% of those people ignore what's being said or they reject it. So this is that call, the general call can be ignored. It can be rejected. It's not always heeded. But this call is an effective call. How do I know? Well, because every single one that's called is justified. Don't you see that in verse 30? These whom he called, he also justified. Every single person God calls is saved. Every person God calls is going to heaven. Every person God calls is going to be glorified. They're going to receive this new glorified body. God is totally successful when he calls someone. He never loses a single person that he calls like this. Do you guys see this? Please say, I'm following you, Brian. Because I got to know that you see what I'm seeing. This is so glorious to see this. This call is not just, oh, come if you want. Okay, I'll give you the example I give sometimes. Like when my boys were little, I'm sitting in the chair trying to watch it. The Atlanta Braves win a baseball game, and they're kind of horsing around. And I might say, hey, boys, be quiet. I'm trying to watch the game. And they keep horsing around, and they're getting louder and louder. And I say, boys, just be quiet for a few minutes. I want to watch the game. And they continue to horse around. And I turn around, and I say, boys, be quiet. And then they listen to me, and they get real quiet. That's the call of God. That's the call when he summons you, and you cannot not heed that call. Because God gets through to you. That's the call when Paul was on the Damascus Road, and Jesus called him. He could not ignore it. Now, if you are able to just reject Jesus and walk away from him, you haven't got that call yet. This call is going to save your soul. So it's an effective call. It's an inward call that affects the heart. It's the Lord opening up the heart to respond to the gospel like Lydia did in Acts 16. That's this call. Let's look how Paul uses the word call in the book of Romans, just so we can see I'm not just throwing out ideas that have no basis in the scripture. He uses the word call in the book of Romans itself in this way. Like, go back to chapter 4, look at verse 17. Paul says, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, speaking about Abraham, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God. Who is this God? He's the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, that call is not an invitation that you can accept or reject. This is taking a dead person and making him alive. This is Jesus speaking to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. Is Lazarus going to be able just, oh, Lord, I don't want to come forth. I'm going to stay in this tomb. No way. When Jesus speaks that kind of word to him, he's coming forth. He called into being that which didn't exist before. Or in the book of Romans, we also find the one we've already seen in verse 28. The people that love God are the people that are called according to God's purpose. Not their own purpose, God's purpose. Or let's switch over to chapter 9, verse 11. And if you think this message is hard to hear, wait till we get to chapter 9. That's a doozy. That's the chapter of chapters when it comes to the sovereignty of God. That's where we're headed eventually. But anyway, verse 11 says, though the twins, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Okay, think about that. Jacob and Esau, they're twins. They're born. They haven't done anything yet. Anything good? Anything bad? So that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. There's our word call. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. In opposition to what always happened back then, the younger always served the older because the older was the preeminent one. But God says, I'm going to reverse that this time. Jacob's going to be the preeminent one. So God's call was according to his choice and according to his purpose there in verse 11. And then go to verse 22. Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called. Now, who did he call according to these verses? Vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Those are the ones he calls. Vessels of mercy prepared for beforehand for glory, that's God's elect. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that's the non-elect. But he calls. But I know this is heavy just to say these words, but I'm just trying to make clear what I'm seeing in black and white here in the scripture. And then if we read on, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he also says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved, and it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So the call of God in the book of Romans refers to this effectual, powerful work of God. It's really synonymous with regeneration. How many of you understand that term? Born again. God changes the heart, makes you new, a new creation. This call is synonymous with this work of God to make you a brand new person on the inside. Regeneration. Okay, let's go to the fourth link in the chain, justification. He says, and those whom he called, he also justified. Justification is that act of God whereby he pronounces the sinner righteous for Christ's sake. Doesn't mean he is righteous. It means God pronounces him righteous. God is the judge, and God acquits him of any wrongdoing because Christ has borne his guilt, and God takes the very righteousness of Jesus Christ and puts it to his account. He takes the sinner's guilt and puts it on Jesus and takes Jesus's righteousness and puts it on the sinner. That's justification. And we are justified by faith, according to Romans 5:1. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're a Christian, you're justified, meaning there's no condemnation in your life. Now, yes, you might be convicted of sin that you need to overcome. That's true. But you're never condemned by God because Christ has borne your guilt. You stand justified in God's sight through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we get the faith by which we're justified through this call of God. Because when he opens your heart, faith is engendered. Faith is empowered within the sinner. He naturally inclines. His eyes are open to see the beauty of Jesus. So naturally, he believes on him. He wants Jesus above all things. He flees from sin and lays hold of Jesus Christ as his righteousness. Some people say, well, this is how it works. God does his part, and we have to do our part. And God's part is to send Jesus to die and rise again from the dead. Our part is that we have to come up with the faith to believe in him. So if you'll do your part, then whatever Jesus did, that'll kick in and benefit you. Well, as we've already seen, the problem is we don't have the ability before regeneration to do our part. A dead sinner does not have any power. If you're dead, you're dead, right? If I'm dead lying on the ground, I can't wink my eye. I can't lift my finger. I can't do anything. Nothing at all until I'm given life. And then I can start doing things. Then I can believe. Then I can repent. Then I can love God. Then I can do good works. But it has to come from God initially, or this can't happen. Okay, so that's justification. And hopefully many of us in this room have received the first four links in the chain. God has foreknown us, predestined us, called us, and justified us. And we're his. We love him. We're the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. The last one is glorification. What does Paul mean when he talks about, for those whom he justified, he also glorified? Well, let's just go back in Romans 8 and just read a few of Paul's statements that lead up to this one. Verse 17, if we are children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So whatever it means to be glorified, it means that we're not going to suffer anymore. So because he says, if we suffer with him now, so that in the future we may also be glorified. Or verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. Suffering and glory are put in contrast to one another. Present sufferings are contrasted with this future glory. Or verse 23, we're groaning within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So this glorification includes our body to be fully redeemed. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sin. Glorified body like Christ's, powerful, spiritual. So glorification has to do with what we see in verse 29. It's when all of us, body and soul, is completely conformed to the image of Jesus. Then we are glorified. Remember, Jesus said in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he said, then they shall shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We're going to be glorious. We're going to reflect Jesus's glory. Paul even says in Philippians 3, in verse 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, this one right now, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So our body's going to be like Christ's. Now, here's the big question, and this is the question I've always wondered. It doesn't seem like Paul is saying the right word here because he says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that's past tense, isn't it? He also glorified. Well, wait a minute. Shouldn't it say he also will glorify one day? Doesn't say that. And I've also, Lord, why did you say that? Because I don't live in a glorified body. The reason he said that is because this purpose is so sure that it's as good as done. There's nothing that can happen to change the fact that it's going to happen. God would have to cease to exist before you cease to be glorified. If you were foreknown, predestined, called, and justified, you will be glorified. This is one of the passages that teaches me how strong the believer's security is. Now, when I was first saved, I used to argue with people that talked about, well, if you've truly been saved, you always will be saved. And I used to argue with them and say, no, I don't think so. I think you can lose your salvation. And about 12 years into my Christian life, I changed my mind. And this passage is one of the passages that did me in, because I do not know any other way to interpret verse 29 and 30. Those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. Flat out, it's done. Nothing that you and I are going to be able to do to overturn that. Now, if you end up not glorified, that means you weren't foreknown, predestined, called, and justified. You just thought you were. And that is a possibility. We can sometimes deceive ourselves into thinking we're saved when we're not. And that's kind of a scary thought. So we have to sometimes do some introspection. Has God called me? Do I really love God? Those are really important questions that we need to settle. All right. Let me just give you a few exhortations that flow out of this beautiful, deep, solid passage. Number one, believe God. Believe God's promise in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Believe that. Paul has taken the time to undergird that promise with this massive bedrock, this foundation that cannot be moved. The reason we know that God is going to cause all things to work together for good is because of what he's just told us about this five links of unbreakable chains, his invincible purpose that cannot be thwarted or stopped by anyone or anything. That's why we know that all things are going to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. See, he's laying underneath this house of our salvation, this massive bedrock of steel that nothing is ever going to be able to move. No earthquake can displace it. It's there for good, folks. So believe the promise. Believe Romans 8:28 applies to you. If you love God, if you're called according to his purpose, that's true about you. It's absolutely true about you. All things, God's causing all things to work together for your good, to be conformed to Jesus's image. Secondly, glorify God. Give God the glory for your salvation. Now, I know people interpret these verses differently. If I've interpreted them according to God's intent, if this is what God meant when he said it, then we have nothing to take credit for, folks. We don't have any ground of boasting. He's ripped it from under our feet. We haven't one shred of human goodness that we can rely upon. We have to say, not unto us, but to your name give glory. What do we have that we have not received? And if we have received it, why do we go around boasting as if we had not received it? Paul wants us to say, Lord, you receive the honor. You receive the glory because you did something in my life. Even before I was aware of what was going on, you were working in me. You were drawing me. You were bringing me to Christ. So be thankful. Refuse to boast. Refuse to take credit for what God has done. And then thirdly, rest in God. Now, it is true that God wants every Christian to strive and fight this fight of faith with all of his might. But ultimately, God is the one that's going to bring to pass his invincible purposes in your life. God is the one. So trust him. Sometimes when we start to look to ourselves too much, we get really anxious, really worried, uptight, stressed. Look to him. As the song says, in God is the victory. He's the one that's going to bring it to pass. Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Why does Jude say, now unto him who is able? Because he realizes that he's ultimately responsible for doing it. He's able to bring you to glory with great joy. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. I'm going to look it up so I don't, because I can't quote the whole thing, but here it is. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and now we know what that means, and he also will bring it to pass. Does Paul have any doubt in his mind that the one God calls is going to end up in glory? No. Faithful is the one who called you. He will. Not he might, or hopefully he will. No, he will bring it to pass. So I want you to put your trust in God, especially when you've slipped into some sin and you're feeling guilty and grieved over your sin, and you're feeling, how could I have done that again? Look away from yourself and look up to Christ, your Savior. Put your faith in him. Trust him. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest in him. He's like a bed. He's like a bed that you can lie on and find your rest in. He started the work. He'll complete the work in your life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Romans 8, 29 and 30 that give us so much hope in a sovereign God who started a great, massive, wonderful, beautiful work and enables us to believe that the same one will finish the work. Thank you for the security that we feel because of Christ and because of this purpose. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Amen.